And turning now to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is about transformation in process. And so we continue our studies in 1 Thessalonians, and we come to this ninth verse of the first chapter. Paul writes around AD 51, less than a year before he had gone into the city of the Thessalonians with Silas and with Timothy and begun to preach. And a most dramatic result there was, as people came to the Lord, chiefly Gentiles, in large numbers. And so first of all, I'd like to talk about, from this verse and the 10th verse, I'd like to talk about their spectacular entry. That's the first theme in our thinking today. And the apostle puts it like this: for they themselves, that is the people of Macedonia and Achaia, who knew all about the conversions among the Thessalonians, for they themselves show of us what manner, what sort of entering in we had unto you. The language employed by the apostle is quite intriguing. What sort of inroad? Literally the word is, what sort of road in, manner of entering in, the way in which the gospel entered. Everything was against it. The apostle Paul had been most severely beaten with Silas at Philippi. Humanly speaking, I can't see that he could have got over that quite so quickly. Having to leave Philippi, he'd come to this great city of 200,000 people that sat on a major highway and had great privileges, a very proud city because it had a most unusual privilege in the Roman Empire. Wasn't alone in this, but it was rare. It had the right of self-rule, and its own prefects or rulers or politarchs from the Greek who ruled the city. They were pagans, idolaters, though there were a fair number of people in the city who were most sophisticated atheists. So it was a place of unbelief or a place of paganism. They were entrenched in that. And here comes Paul. Paul and Silas were, in the manner of the times, old men. And they had the younger man, Timothy, with them. But they were not an impressive team. They were disheveled. They were, as I said, two of them at least, imprisoned and beaten in Philippi. Everyone was aware of their condition. Nobody knew them. Nobody had ever heard of them. There was great hostility against any such thing as the idea of one God, and yet all they had was preaching. No advance publicity, such as people may seek today, or any of those kind of benefits. Everything was against them. Why? Just about 50 miles southwest of this place, there was Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus, home of the gods. The gods were thought to be resident in its upper areas, within. These were intensely superstitious pagan people. And of course, the priests of the gods had everything under firm control. Any effort to draw people away from their gods, well, that would meet with fury and opposition, hostility from the local priests of those pagan gods. And it was all society was held in their grip. And we often mention, if you were a skilled craftsman, you would have belonged to a trade guild, which would have been part of the whole idolatrous system. And if you were converted, well, then you would need to leave it. Not because anybody forced you to, but because you felt bound to. You had to repudiate those gods. You lost your living. You often lost your property. You lost your family. You could lose everything. So everything was against the success of the gospel in this, for the times, large and proud and prosperous city. And in come these men, unprepared for this, enfeebled by the persecutions they've just endured, and yet the apostle is able to look back and say, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in, what inroads we made, the sort of inroads we made into the city. Wasn't always like this for the apostle. As you know the book of Acts, you read it for yourselves, you know that in so many locations there would be instant hostility. In Athens, the immediate results seemed to be very poor. Though the apostle was doing exactly the right things that God had shown him to do, and he went on doing those things. And yet here, in this city, it seems that many people just fell at the feet of the gospel almost instantly. There's a beautiful set of words that the apostle uses for this in Galatians 1. If I can just read a couple of verses to you. He speaks about his own conversion. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, and so on, to reveal his son in me. That's what happened too among the Thessalonians. The Son of God was revealed in them. Inwardly, inside them, they realized as they heard the preaching that this was authentic, that this was true, that the Christ, fancy, amazing, going to that city, that proud city, and proclaiming a crucified Savior. How would that appeal to them? How would that impress them? People who were used to being impressed by earthly outward power and exhibition of wonders. But no, they preached a crucified Christ, and as they did so, the Spirit moved, and the listeners realized, this is true, this is authentic. There is one God and he is holy, and we are far from him. And people individually realized, I have sinned, I have offended Almighty God, I am due to be punished eternally. And Christ, what is this? The Son of God came into this world for an individual like me and suffered and died on that cross for me and bore my eternal punishment. And as these things were preached within them, Christ was revealed, and they knew he was Savior, and they knew their need of him, and they longed for his forgiveness, and they trembled under conviction of sin, and they cried out to him for mercy and repented of their sin, and they found him in great numbers. The Jewish synagogue wouldn't listen. Just a few were converted there, and it was a very powerful, influential synagogue. And there they persecuted the apostle and Silas and Timothy. But the Gentiles listened, and there was in so short a time this tremendous harvest of souls. Salvation is a miracle. The word here is, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned from one extreme to Christ. This is conversion. You're turned in your mind. You see your need. You see Christ in your mind's eye. You believe in his death and his resurrection and his saving power. In your mind, you know your need of him, and you long for him, and you repent before him, and you find him, and you love him. Your whole mind is changed. You turn in your mind, the three departments of a human being. You turn in your heart, in your affections. You loved yourself more than anything else. You loved this world. You loved things. You loved your ambitions. You loved your possessions. You loved your daydreams and all that you thought you were going to accomplish. You loved this world's entertainment and sin most of all. But now your affections are changed, and now you hate those things, and you love Christ. You never thought of him before, but you love him above all else. What a change! You've turned, not only in your mind, but in your affections, in your heart, and you've turned in your will. Things you were determined to do, which were against God's law. Now you can't do. And if you do fall and do them, you hate yourself. You hate your sin more than you love it. And you love Christ and the message of the gospel and the prospect of eternal glory with him. What a change. It's a turning, true conversion. And these things are mutual exclusives. You can't have the world and Christ. You can't have sin and holiness. And you turn from one to the other. If you haven't experienced a complete turning, you still need to be saved. If a bus hit you, you'd go to eternal punishment. You need to be saved if there hasn't been that radical transformation, that tremendous change within you, in heart, mind, and will, performed by the power of the Holy Spirit that brought you to plead for forgiveness and for life. How ye turn to God. So if you found a way of being a Christian and believing in Christ and carrying on with this world and your sin and all that you want for yourself, it's not authentic. It's not a real conversion. There must be a turning from the one to the other. And yes, it's possible to backslide, but you stay with it. Do you come back to it? You cannot let it go. And then there's the apostle says more, the tremendous, spectacular change. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. By holiness you serve him. Striving in holiness, by worship you serve him, and study of him you serve him, by making him known, and your life being a witness to him, you serve him. And the converts among the Thessalonians served him. They turned and they served. Do you serve him with a true heart, with all your heart? Look at these beautiful words. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Only God is real. The idols are not real. They're just the objects of superstition. They're inventions. Only God is true in the sense of being real. Only God is living. He walks with you. He hears and answers your prayers. He deals with you. He can reprove you. He can comfort you. It's a living experience to walk with him. So the verse has a great deal in it about that. From idols, unknowable gods. They couldn't know them. Inconsistent gods said contradictory things through the teaching of their priests. Evil, permissive gods. In that city of the Thessalonians, there were hundreds and hundreds of prostitutes hired by the idol temples. Unresponsive gods never answered a prayer. Controlling, however, gods mysteriously through their priests, the whole of society. They turned from that. They turned, many of them, from personal drunkenness, personal fornication, licentiousness, personal homosexuality, personal brutality and meanness. They turned from all these things to serve the living and true God. For they themselves show of us what manner, what sort of entering in, road into you we had. How uplifting. This is just a minor point. But how uplifting for Paul and for Silas and for Timothy after the sufferings of their previous port of call to come among the Thessalonians and to have so many converts. So that's the first point in the passage. The second point to be noticed is their new objective. Not only did they turn, but they had a completely new objective. And this introduces us to some very important matters. Look at verse 10. They turned from idols to serve the true and living God, living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Many people have pointed out there's something rather beautiful here. The Apostle Paul doesn't say to wait for heaven, for eternal life. That would be a noble thing to be doing, waiting for eternal life. But he says something much, much better, to wait for the Son, for Christ. Yes, desire eternal life, desire heaven. But before that, and much more important than that, desire to see the Son, desire to see Christ, and to witness him on that great and final day, the triumphant day, to wait for his Son from heaven. The verb there, wait, is an interesting word in the Greek, used pretty well only here in the Bible. It's a strange word, but it means to wait very patiently. Literally, waiting means, well, it's to stay in a place with patience. Somebody says, somebody very important to you, somebody you love, says, well, I'll meet you in such and such a place. You wait by the clock tower, or at the crossroads. You wait there for me, and I'll come there, and we'll meet, and we'll go to such and such a place. So you go to that spot. Isn't a very nice spot. You've no interest in it. You've no interest in the location, or the shops, or the passers-by. You're just there to wait for your expected friend or person or associate. And you're going to wait there, even if it's a drafty, windy, windswept place. And that person may be held up, may be late, but you wait faithfully. Somebody who knows you comes by and says, well, come with me, let's go and have a coffee. No, no, I can't come. I've got to wait here. Well, this is not a good place to be. Look, it's uncomfortable, it's ugly surroundings, it's windswept and wet. What do you wait? No, if I don't wait, I will miss the person who is coming to me, who is important to me. That's the sense of the word here. Waiting patiently, no matter what. Your great objective, this is a new objective, not your career. Of course, you've got to look after your career. You've got to have a stable life, if you can, God willing. And you've got to have the income to support your family and so on, each other. We've got responsibilities in the world. We don't surrender them, but they're not everything. Dreaming of those things and just how far we can go and how high we can rise and how much we can have and how happy in this world we can be, that's not the great thing. The greatest priority is to wait for him, to be waiting for the Lord. And that's the sentence here, to wait for his Son from heaven. And you know, it's full of implications. This isn't a good place. We're only waiting here. Of course, we're doing what he's bidden us do while we're here. We're gathering in souls. We're instrumental to the elect of God. We're preaching the gospel to all. We're wooing and winning people to Christ. That's our great commission, our great task. But we're doing it for him because he bids us do it. And it's all in store for that great day when Christ will be revealed. What's the big objective of your life? I'm waiting for Christ. We find this several times through the New Testament. We're waiting on him. We're staying here for the sole purpose of preparing for Christ, preparing ourselves in holiness and godliness. Don't be unwashed, friends, because he may come. Don't be compromised. If he came, what condition would he find me in? If he came, what would I be doing? Would I have an avenue of service for him? Would I have some offering for him? not an offering that can secure my salvation. Only he can do that. He suffered and died on Calvary to bear away my sin. He offered up his righteousness to deserve heaven for me. Only he can bring me to salvation and secure my eternal place. But out of love and out of gratitude, I want to have an offering for him, to be doing what he bids me do, to have something, some avenue of service. Would you be caught without an offering, without any service for him? Would you be in a position of sin? Would you be backslidden in some respect? Would you be embarrassed because all your attention is on your business, on your work, on your family, on feathering your nest, on your home? Would you be embarrassed? Have you been distracted by things? That's what this means. And to wait for his Son from heaven. In every generation of believers, we do not have to persuade ourselves that Christ may be coming tomorrow, but we have to so live that if he came in our lifetime, we will be found waiting for him and preparing for him and obedient to him, and with some offering in our hand, offering of love, not of deserving, to him. That's the sense, and that runs right through the New Testament. Note, dear friends, our aim is not to reform the world. Now, Christian people are people of compassion. And if people are suffering, we should have hearts that want to help. And God will raise up from time to time with people with special opportunities, like the Earl of Shaftesbury in the last century, who was enabled to do so much in his campaigning for the children who were made to work as chimney sweeps and as young miners in seams of the mines that no adult could squeeze himself down. And children were exploited and hurt. And Christian people, yes, they're operating their ragged schools. I'm going back to Victorian times. And their Sunday schools at every street corner. But they had hearts for this. But they knew that no sooner did they repair one problem than another one would turn up because of the fall of man and the sinfulness of man and the wretchedness of the human heart. They knew that you can't really reform this world. You can only do some good as you go along. You can only give relief as you can. But today there are Christian people, even some evangelical and reformed people, who have fallen into the old trap that our chief business is to reform the world. And there are quite a number of books, well-known names like Tim Keller, and not so well-known name, but Paul Tripp and others who are saying the purpose of your being here is to reform the world, to repair the broken down house of this world. It isn't, friends. It is a doomed world. It is a world under the judgment of God. The highest social work you can possibly do is the salvation of lost souls. That reforms lives and families. Yes, we have to have compassion and we want to do good as we go, but we're not reforming anything, ultimately. That's not our task. That's not our calling. Our chief calling is souls and the coming of the Lord. That old heresy of social restoration is being promoted once again. I can tell you the motive for it. It's not a good motive. Some of these celebrity preachers are not preaching a very good gospel. They're not really bringing people to personal repentance and transformation of life by the power of the Spirit. They're making half-Christians, people who are sent to Christ and the Bible, but they're not fully converted, truly converted. And after a while, those people say to them, what are you? You're a Christian, you go to church. You're one of those evangelical Christians, those selfish people who think all that matters is to personally have your soul saved and go to heaven, and you don't care about this world. Well, that's not true, of course. But however, people say to themselves, oh yes, I can't defend myself against this, I'm embarrassed. I can't stand up to this kind of attack and criticism. How delighted they are when the preacher then says, no, let's change things around a bit from the Bible. Let's say that the great objective of Christ was to come not only to save souls, but to reform the world. Ah, that makes me feel special. I'm a world reformer as well as a Christian. We're the people who are called to make the world a better place, and so on. Now I've got a defense against attacks on Christianity, and I can feel of some significance. That's why it comes about, that's why it's popular, because it delivers us from the offense of the cross and the attacks of the enemies of the truth. But it's false, it's nonsense, it's not biblical. I could spend the morning going to the scriptures which tell us that this is an evil world under the judgment of God, and we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, and for this reason, because it is an unreformable world. Because when he comes, it'll be an end of the era of sin and pain and tragedy and tumult and hatred of God and unbelief and attacks upon Christ. It'll be the end of all that, the end of persecution of believers in different lands. So, dear friends, the great objective of these people now is to wait for the coming of the Lord and to please him in the meantime. Someone was telling me that even among ourselves, some of the young people, now I don't have any direct access into this, but some of the young people go on social media and they say, and this was mentioned to me in particular, I like Barack Obama. I think he was a wonderful man. And I think how sad for young Christians to get enthusiastic like that about a politician. You may very well say, I like the way he bears himself. I just make some suggestions to you. I like certain things that he does. I like this about him or that about him. But you can't say, I like this wonderful man. These men, though, you know, they have important roles, or he did have an important role, and we pray for them. But these men who reject Christ and reject the gospel, they can't be wonderful leaders. They don't understand the things that are essential in a leader. They don't understand about the fall of man. They reject it. I remember reading, by the way, on this point, I remember reading that little popular autobiography by Barack Obama, and I don't usually mention names like this, before he was ever elected president. And I was quite amazed. It's quite a slim volume. You can still get it yourself. Because the message of this book, telling us all about his career and so on, and his background, this was before he was elected, when he was just making his pitch and so on. The message of this book was, the solution to everything in this world is to have a friendly chat. And I'm exaggerating a bit to make a point briefly. But this was the point of it. You know, this problem and that problem, it went wrong because people just did not sit down together and have a nice talk about it. And this was the essence of the whole thing. This was the method. You now would solve everything by friendly interaction. And you think to yourself, has he never heard of the fall of man? Well, yes, he'd heard of it, but he'd rejected it. Has he ever heard the doctrines of the scripture? Doesn't he understand about mankind? Doesn't he understand the weaknesses, the sinfulness inherent within? And I read that book thinking to myself, well, I don't think this man is qualified to be the mayor of a small town, let alone a great nation. I'm sure the Americans had to support him, and he had to do it. This is not political. This is true of Republicans these days as well as Democrats over there. It's true over here. If a person doesn't understand or repudiates and rejects the fall of man, how can you understand society? How can you solve problems? If you're convinced everyone's good at heart and all it needs is a friendly talk, how can you understand anything? Now, The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I don't know who Psalm 119 was written by. It's not important. Many people say King David. It isn't ascribed to him. Some people say Hezekiah. It's plausible, but not terribly likely, I would have thought. Anyway, that's by the way. But in Psalm 119 and verse 99, the psalmist says, I understand more than my instructors, my teachers. And you think, is that a proud thing to say? No, because he's speaking about along these lines, because I believe God's word. And his instructors evidently at that time didn't. Because I believe God's word, I understand more about people, about men and women, about society, about human tendencies, about what's needed. I've got more insight given to me by the Lord in his word than they have. And that's true of you. Young person, you might be a teen, you might be early 20s, you may be only figuring out the issues of life, but if you believe the word of God and the biblical view of man, you have more understanding than most politicians today. We need those politicians. We have to pray for them, have to support them. It's for you to use your judgment to decide which ones you elect. You'll get no guidance from me. But on the other hand, you always do these things with this in mind. If only they understood the doctrines of the Bible. Years ago, many of them did, even if they were unsaved. You go back across the years, and you had generations there who didn't have personal salvation, a personal walk with God, but they still believed what is called the Augustinian view of sin. It's the biblical view of sin. They understood about human depravity. They understood some of the basics of biblical teaching, the view of man and so on. But now all that's gone. That's opposed. People hate it. People reject it. So they have no qualifications at all to understand society. And you have anointing and insight from God into his word. So don't go messaging about like this one, like that one, worshipping worldlings, trusting worldlings. We're praying for the salvation and enlightenment of these people. Don't diminish what God has done in your heart if you're truly converted, and praise and worship and adore worldlings with no understanding. Now these people here, to wait for his son from heaven, not restoration, not admiring of earthly personalities, but to serve him and to wait for him. I've just about got time to look at the last point I wish to make, and that will be this. Thirdly, their realization of sin. Their realization, should I say, of the sinfulness of sin. Look at verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I haven't time to talk about the resurrection in this consideration just now, but I just wanted to tell you about this third point, their realization of the sinfulness of sin. The Thessalonians were trained to think that sin was all right. The idolatry cults promoted sins. They permitted them, legalized them, licensed them, helped them in every way. You didn't have an adequate concept of sin. Rumbling away in your conscience, you would feel bad about certain things. But society said, it's all right. That's where we're getting to today. The mass education of the people to believe that sinful things are acceptable and right. But when you became a Christian, Paul is saying here, to wait for his son from heaven, why is that so important to you? Because you've been delivered from the wrath to come. It dawned on them when they heard the preaching. They realized the hatred that God has for sin. and the sinfulness of sin, the ugliness of offenses before God, the nature of sin, how infectious it is, how it gets hold of you and entangles you and corrupts you, takes you over, dominates your life, the hatefulness of sin, and that the settled indignation of God, the wrath of God, is against sin. They realized it, and they felt their need of cleansing and forgiveness. But you know, it's possible to lose your appreciation of the sinfulness of sin. I wonder how many people here have lost their realization of the sinfulness of sin because of the culture that surrounds us, because of the bombardments day by day of television and news and everything and advertising, which makes sin commonplace and acceptable and ordinary. How many people have lost their realization of the degree to which God hates sin? This is important, desperately important to us all, dear friends. I see it sometimes in things like this. I'll be frank with you. Young people, they love the Lord. They have a clear experience of salvation. They love the doctrines. They enter into courtship. They get married. Baby number one comes along. They promptly stop coming to weeknight meetings, Bible studies, lifting up their voices in prayer with the people of God. You try to get them back to the habit. Very, very difficult. What's the matter? What's happened? I'll tell you one of the things that's happened. You've lost your realization of the sinfulness of sin. You've lost your realization of how vulnerable you are to the temptations of the devil and to sin. What are you doing? Some people, I have to be careful, may be under very great pressures, at least for a time. Some people may be finding it very, very difficult. Work pressures, responsibility, further training, all sorts of things, sickness in the home. So yes, we have to be very careful not to be offensive as preachers and unreasonable. I realize that. There may be a reason. But for many people, it's lack of effort. As soon as some pressures come, the normal activity ceases. And it isn't fault. There's no big effort. I've got a responsibility to my soul, to my husband, to my wife, to my family. We've got a responsibility to each other, to take it in turns, to come out, to hear the word, to pray with the people of God, to share fellowship. Because I'm vulnerable. Or does pride creep in? No, I'm not vulnerable. I can operate just on the Lord's day. I can even serve the Lord. I'm firm. I shall stand. Dear friend, don't be proud. The devil will make a fool of you. Somehow he'll bring you down. He'll ruin you. Somehow sin of some shape or form will get a hold of you and take over. And down you'll come, and I've seen it over the years. One of the sad things about being a pastor for well over 50 years, if you see over the years some people of very great promise, and you see their lives being neutralized, rendered useless by the devil. And what prospects they had at first for the service of the Lord. And you look back, I remember that person 20, 30 years ago. Look at that family now. Look at the pursuit of ever improved houses, homes, place in career, whatever it is, but it's taken over. Useless to the Lord. Nothing to show. And then, of course, they justify it. Oh, well, I used to go to that tabernacle years ago, and there, oh, they wanted you to be fully committed and dedicated and all the rest of it. Ah, foolish. Foolish, they were over the top, and so on. And so you begin to justify it and think you've now found a much more sensible level of living. I know people who were once very keen. Now they trip off here and trip off there and have a wild old time, but there's nothing for the Lord. Dear friends, don't let it happen to you. It's a downward spiral. Satan has his hosts, and you're being watched, and all your vulnerabilities are taken to a case conference, and plans are drawn to bring you down and to ruin your effectiveness. Satan is cynical. He'll leave some of you as Christians, perhaps great believers in doctrinal truth, but not doers anymore, and take you into compromise. Don't let it happen. The tendency of growing up and fading away. Stop it, dear friends. As soon as you see this starting and the temptations coming, it's so important. I think of this here. And to wait for his Son from heaven, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The word translated delivered, often translated by moderns rescued, that's good. Actually, it's dragged, drew us from the avalanche, from the flood. We've been rescued from the wiles of the devil. And now we're relaxing with a little bit of pride, and we're allowing the devil to connect us back once again to the world and to possessions and to earthly entertainment and all these things. Don't let it happen, friends. I speak to people who love the Lord. I speak to people I deeply respect. I speak to people I've seen their zeal. Don't let it happen. Get back to the proper program and serve and seek the Lord and the Word of God. You desperately need it. Well, there are three things, and our time is out. The spectacular entry, the new objective. Have we had the radical change? Do we have a clear objective in waiting for the Lord? And the realization of sin. Never lose it. Your detestation of the subtle sinfulness of sin. That's enough for us from those two verses, dear friends. Let's close singing together the hymn 403. Hymn number 403.